You probably heard the old saying, seeing is believing. We've heard the claim from the people from Missouri. They claim to be the show me state. And so if you're from Missouri, you're one of those who are kind of skeptical of claims and ideas until they can be proven. In our fake news culture, I think most of us are probably becoming more and more skeptical, more and more dubious of the claims that we hear. Well, in today's passage, Jesus had been making some rather spectacular claims for himself. He claimed to have cast out a demon by the finger of God. He claimed to be the representative of the kingdom of God. He said, "I am the king," essentially. "The kingdom of God has come upon you." He claimed that we can't be indifferent or apathetic about our belief in him. We are not able to be neutral. We have to take a position one way or the other. Well, in light of these claims, the people had asked for another sign, a sign greater than merely casting out a demon and making a mute person able to speak. The crowd wanted to see a sign from heaven. In chapter 11, verse 16, they had asked this question a little bit earlier. It says, "Others tempting him sought of him a sign from heaven." They wanted more evidence. They were from Missouri. They wanted to show me the truth of this. If you're really the one who you claim to be, you have to show me. But Jesus was unwilling to comply with their demands. He asserted that an evil generation is seeking after signs. Rather than looking for a sign, they should look to the Word of God. The evidence for Jesus' claims are not primarily signs. The evidence for the legitimacy of Jesus' claims are really found in the Word of God. So Jesus is calling for a response to his message. Are you for him or against him? Are you going to hear the Word of God and keep it? Are you going to accept his message as light and truth? Will you believe in him or reject him? We must answer these questions. We must respond to Jesus' claims. We must make a decision. Many of the details here in this passage seem to be somehow related to the Word of God. And so let's consider then this morning what Jesus says about the Word in the first part of this passage. First of all, in verse 28, the Word of God conveys a blessing. "Yea, rather, blessed are they that hear the Word of God and keep it." So central in this whole passage are references to the Word of God. In verse 28, he talks about hearing the Word of God and keeping it. In verse 30, he talks about Jonah, who is a prophet, of course, who delivered a message from God. In verse 31, he talks about the Queen of Sheba, who came to hear from the king, Solomon. And, of course, his words were put in the book of Proverbs as part of the Word of God. The men of Nineveh, we find, repented at the preaching of Jonah. And, obviously, Jonah is a prophet who proclaimed the Word of God. And the light that's mentioned in verses 33 and following is probably, again, a reference to the Word of God. So the overall context here is the Word of God. And Jesus begins his response, or he begins his words here, by blessing those who hear the Word of God and keep it. That's what ties everything together here, the Word of God. He's emphasizing the importance of listening to and responding to the Word of God. Well, in verse 27, backing up to verse 27, there's a woman who issues a blessing to Mary, the mother of Jesus. And so Jesus responds in verse 28, "Yea, rather, blessed are they that hear the Word of God and keep it." And so the woman was so impressed by Jesus that she expressed her appreciation for Jesus' mother. What a blessing it would be, she essentially says, to have a son like Jesus. Have you ever seen people who put a bumper sticker on their car? It says, "Proud parents of an honor student," or something like that. Well, sometimes there's a connection between the achievements of the son or the daughter, the children, the achievements of the children, and the parents. The parents are somewhat proud or somewhat uplifted or held in higher esteem because the children achieve something great. Well, that idea is very common within humanity, the idea that I am blessed or you are blessed because of your parents or because of the achievement of the children, the parents receive a blessing. So this woman expresses that. How wonderful it would be to be your mother. Jesus is such a great prophet and a great preacher that Mary, his mother, must be blessed. Well, Jesus agrees with that. Again, verse 28, he says, "Yea, rather," something like "yes, but," or "yes, that's true, but much more what I'm about to say." So he says, "Yea, rather, blessed are they that hear the Word of God and keep it." An expanded translation would be something like, "What you've said is true as far as it goes, But Mary's blessedness does not consist simply in her relationship with me, but in the fact that she heard the word of God and kept it, which is where true blessedness lies. There was a blessing. Mary was a blessed woman. Blessed art thou among women. You know, the Bible says that repeatedly, that Mary was a blessed woman. But there's a greater blessing that everybody can enjoy through a relationship with Jesus through the word of God. Somebody said that Mary listened carefully to the word of God and had surrendered herself to his will. So that was the true blessedness, is hearing the word of God and obeying it. As important as family relationships are, our relationship to God through his word is more important. A higher blessing than a physical relationship with Jesus is a spiritual connection through his word. And we establish that connection, of course, when we hear the word of God and we apply it or we obey it. We do what Jesus said. We repent of our sin and put our faith in Christ. That's what establishes our relationship with God, and that's where the true blessing is. So he says, yea, rather those who hear the word of God are blessed, and those who keep it. So there's hearing the word of God, but of course the application of the word of God is very important as well. It's, in fact, just as important as hearing it is obeying it. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus made that application. The person who hears the word of God and does not apply it, does not obey it, is like a man who built his house on what? The sand. He heard the word of God, he did not apply it, he did not obey it, and so his life is still unstable. But a person who hears the word of God and obeys it or applies it, he is like the one who built his house upon a rock. So it's not enough simply to put ourselves under the preaching and teaching of God's word. Obviously, we have to obey it. We have to keep it. And this word keep is kind of an interesting one. It could literally be translated as to guard. Keep in the sense of guard, or keep in the sense of careful obedience. The sense here is to keep safely as a special treasure. To hear the word of God and keep it as something that you value, something you treasure, something that has high esteem for you. Sometimes we might think that our responsibility to obey the word of God is more like a chore or a burden. We don't see the blessedness in it. Blessed is he who hears and obeys. Well, having to obey is more like a chore. Having to obey is more like a burden. But biblically speaking, from what Jesus said, it's a blessing to hear and to obey the word of God. Psalm 119:97 says, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. And so would you say that you are blessed in that regard? Have you experienced the blessing of hearing and obeying the word of God? Do you know the blessing of treasuring God's word? Mary was certainly a blessed woman, but everyone, each of us, can be blessed in a more blessed way, or even deeply, more deeply, by hearing and obeying the word of God. Now, before we go on, we should maybe note that if Jesus wanted to attach any special status to Mary, this would have been a perfect place to do so. He doesn't say, yes, Mary is blessed, and let me talk to you about my mother, how wonderful she is, and how sinless she is, and how maybe we should pray to her, and how she ascends, she's going to ascend, or she will ascend into heaven. Or he didn't stop and say all kinds of marvelous things about Mary. In fact, he said, well, yes, my mother is blessed, but you can be even more blessed. So he doesn't hold her in some high esteem. He doesn't put her on a pedestal. He simply agrees that she's blessed. Well, unfortunately, the Roman Catholic Church and other traditions hold ideas about Mary that are way beyond what the Bible says. They pray to Mary. They think of her as sinless. Do you know that they even hold Mary as a co-redeemer? There are some within some branches of so-called Christianity who hold that when Mary was at the foot of the cross, she was suffering with Jesus, and that qualifies her to be a co-redeemer with Jesus. They pray to Mary to get their prayers across to Jesus. So they hold ideas about Mary that far outstrip what the Bible ever says. And if Jesus wanted to say something like that, he could have done so right here. But of course, he doesn't say that. And so it's a unique blessing that Mary experienced to be the mother of the Messiah. But a greater blessing is available to everyone who hears and obeys the word of God. So hearing and keeping the word is a blessing. And all of us should want to enjoy that blessing. We have access to the Word of God today that people in former generations have never had. I mean, our Bibles are available to us on our telephones, we don't even call them telephones anymore, do we? Our phones if you have a computer, a laptop, radio, TV, I mean, we have access to the Word of God like never before. And so we should see the blessing. Sometimes it's, we feel maybe like a duty to read the Word of God, to hear the Word of God, but we should recognize the blessing of being under the hearing and the obedience of the Word of God. Secondly, the Word of God is superior to signs. Verse 29, and when the people were gathered thick together, he began to say, this is an evil generation that seeks a sign, and there shall be no sign given it, but the sign of Jonas the prophet. Okay, so he goes on here and he talks about the only sign that they're going to receive is this sign that's associated with Jonah. Jesus was responding here to what someone had said, again, in verse 16, others were asking a sign from him. So, okay, you want a sign? Here's the only sign that's going to be given. It's the sign of Jonah the prophet. And so they want further authentication or validation of his message. And you may recall that Jesus had already performed a sign. The beginning of this passage shows that Jesus had cast out a demon and made a mute person able to speak. So they saw that sign, but then some were saying, we want another sign. We want a greater sign. In fact, a sign in the heavens. You know, make the moon red or cause a comet to go zipping across. Or let's see the angels of the glory of heaven come down. Let's see a really impressive miracle to make us believe in you. And so Jesus asserts that it's an evil generation that seeks after a sign. He refused to produce the sign that they wanted. Interestingly, when he says this generation, usually in the Bible when Jesus says this generation, something critical or something negative he's about to say. For example, in chapter 9, he called Israel a faithless and perverse generation. And so this generation, like them, is faithless and perverse. They're stubborn and rebellious. And people like that will not believe even if they see a spectacular sign. Many people saw the signs that Jesus did. That led them to a place of faith. The Bible does talk about some who believed because of the signs. But there are others who did not believe in spite of the signs. So we should not get the idea that these miraculous signs necessarily led to belief. Do you remember the story that Jesus told about the rich man and Lazarus? At the end of that story, the rich man, who's in hell, he says, send Lazarus back to my brothers to tell him not to come to this place. And do you remember what Abraham says to the rich man? This is Luke 16:31. Abraham said to the rich man, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. A great miraculous sign like a resurrection from the dead, you would think, would be very compelling evidence. But there are those who are so skeptical and so stubborn in their unbelief, they would not believe no matter what the sign. So for those who've already made up their minds about Jesus, particularly the religious leaders who'd already decided to reject him, no miracle would change their mind. So he says at the end of verse 29, there shall be no sign given it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah was a sign unto the Ninevites, so shall also the Son of Man be to this generation. So Jonah was a sign. Now, in what sense was Jonah a sign? What is the sign of Jonah? How is Jonah a sign to the Ninevites? We have to go for a little bit more information to the parallel passage in Matthew. Matthew 12:40 says this, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now that's not included in the book of Luke for some reason, but it is in the parallel passage in Matthew. So the sign of Jonah was the fact that he was 3 days in the belly of the fish and then came and preached to the Ninevites. So the sign of Jonah was not really his preaching, because there's lots of prophets preaching. The sign of Jonah was not even repentance, because people repented under the preaching of other prophets. But the sign associated with Jonah was his time in the belly of the fish. So Jesus says here, Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites. In what sense was Jonah a sign to the Ninevites? The question, I think, comes up here. Did the people of Nineveh know about Jonah's fish story? Now, we read the book of Jonah, right? And we know all about the fish. Of course, that all happened before Jonah got to Nineveh. So when Jonah got to Nineveh, did he tell people that he'd been in the belly of a fish? Or did the people of Nineveh somehow know that? Of course, Jonah doesn't tell us. The book of Jonah doesn't say that somehow the Ninevites knew that he'd been in the belly of the fish. But interestingly, there is a Jewish tradition, among the Jewish people from ancient times that said that the Ninevites did know about Jonah being in the fish. Now, again, the Bible doesn't say that specifically, but there is that tradition among the Jews that they did. The Ninevites did know that. It does seem to square with this that Jonah was assigned to the Ninevites. Huh? What was so spectacular about Jonah? Well, I'm not a fish biologist, but what would happen to you if you spent 3 days in the belly of a fish? I'm not sure. I think your appearance might be somewhat changed. So let's say that he was changed somewhat, and he shows up there, you know, smelling like a fish. Maybe his appearance had changed in some way, and he comes into that city, and he preaches his message. Remember, the message was not very long. It was really just one statement. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be destroyed. Now, if that was his whole message, which seems pretty likely, why in the world did the people respond to that message? Maybe because he was a crazy-looking guy who smelled like a fish. And maybe somebody asked him, why are you like you are? And maybe he gave them the story. We don't know for sure. But clearly it says that Jonah was a sign, not just his preaching, not just, you know, the fact that they repented, but Jonah himself was a sign to the Ninevites. So we don't know if the Ninevites knew about Jonah spending his time in the fish, but obviously the people who Jesus was talking to at this point, Jesus' audience here, the leaders of the Jews knew that story very well. The readers of the book of Luke, or the original readers, knew that story well. We know that every child knows the story of Jonah and the whale. So the idea, the sign here, obviously, is the similarity between Jesus and his resurrection and Jonah spending those days in the belly of the fish. So there are some interesting parallels between Jesus and Jonah. Jonah preached the message of judgment, as I said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be destroyed. The Ninevites avoided that judgment by repenting. And likewise, Jesus preached the message of judgment and the necessity of repentance. Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. At the very beginning of his ministry, Mark chapter 1:15, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. So Jesus' message was likewise a message of judgment if they did not repent. Also, Jonah brought deliverance from God's judgment through his message. The people repented and God relented of his threatened judgment. Likewise, if people repent of their sins and turn to Christ, they'll be delivered from the judgment of God. And then Jonah experienced a kind of resurrection. Now, it seems unlikely that Jonah actually died in the belly of the fish, but I think he was probably pretty close to death. If you read about the expression that Jonah uses as he's describing his time in the fish's belly, he's near unto Sheol. He says he's coming to the gates of Sheol, the gates of death. So probably if he didn't die literally in the belly's fish, but he thought that he was pretty close to it. He spent 3 days under the surface and he came back up again. And Jesus, of course, actually did die. He was buried and resurrected on the third day. So the resurrection of Christ would be the sign that Jesus said, you'll have one sign, and here it is, the sign of Jonah. 3 days in the heart of the earth is what you will see that happened to me. So Jonah was a kind of sign, and Jesus would, in the not too distant future, display a similar kind of a sign. Like Jonah was 3 days in the fish, Jesus would be 3 days in the tomb. Like Jonah came out of the fish, Jesus would come out of the tomb. Like Jonah preached a coming judgment, Jesus preached judgment unless people repented. Jesus' resurrection would be that sign to verify his claims. And so Jesus refused the demand of these people that he produce another impressive sign, but he did announce that a sign was coming. And so that sign would be a display of his power as he died and rose again. And so that's the only confirming sign that Jesus agreed to give. And so if they did not believe this sign, then they could not be saved. Belief must be there in order for a person to be saved. And if they refuse that sign, this is the only sign to be given, the sign of the prophet Jonah. And if you won't believe that, then you won't be saved. And you know, that's still true today. Belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ is absolutely necessary. Sometimes people soft pedal the idea of the resurrection. Sometimes when they talk about being saved, you know, Jesus died on the cross, Jesus is the Savior, Jesus wants to make your life better, he wants a relationship with you. You know, they talk about a lot of things, but they don't mention the fact that you have to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But that is a necessary part of the gospel. Well, before going on, I wanted to mention a few words about what Jesus is talking about here, signs and wonders. There's a whole branch of Christianity that's devoted to miraculous signs. Our Pentecostal and charismatic brethren put a lot of emphasis on supernatural signs. They see this, the presence of signs and wonders, as necessary to convince unbelievers that what they believe about God is truly true. In fact, some of them call it power evangelism. That is, when you have people come to the church, unbelievers are in the church, they need to see a sign. They need to see something impressive. They need to see something supernatural to verify that this is really the gospel. This is really true. This is really from God. And so they expect and they claim that their ministry is much like what is demonstrated in the ministry of Jesus and the apostles. Miraculous signs are happening all the time in their churches, or so they claim. Well, here we see that Jesus clearly condemns those who seek after a sign. It's an adulterous and sinful generation that seeks after a sign. Although Jesus and the apostles did many signs, these miracles merely pointed to the truth of what they were saying. They were necessary to validate the message. And so in the New Testament, there's always the emphasis on the message and not on the sign itself. Signs or miracles serve to validate or confirm the message. And of course, this is before the Bible was written down, or at least the New Testament part of it. So the signs were necessary to validate that message before it was inscripturated or put down on paper. The Bible always puts the emphasis on the message, not on the miracles. You remember in 1 Corinthians where Paul says, I'd rather speak, what does he say, 5 words or 10 words in a known language rather than to speak in a supernatural tongue. Prophecy is more important than even supernatural gifts. So we believe that these signs and wonders were directly related to Jesus and the apostles. You may remember that Paul calls them the signs of an apostle. So we don't have apostles today, and frankly, we should not expect the kind of signs and wonders that were true of Jesus and the apostles. Those things should not be expected of people today who are no longer, you know, they're not apostles, and Jesus is not here doing those same signs. The Word of God stands on its own as enough. In fact, it is enough to convince the unbeliever of his need to be saved, and it's enough certainly to convict the believer of the need for him to follow the Word of God. You know, 2 Timothy says, all Scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction, for correction. The Word of God is profitable. The Word of God is given by inspiration. And so that is the thing that we use. That is what the Holy Spirit uses in our lives to draw us both to salvation and to sanctification. Signs are not convincing to those who refuse to be convinced, to those who are stubborn, unrepentant unbelievers. These people that Jesus was talking to had seen a sign, and how did they interpret that sign? They saw the man, the demon cast out of the man. They saw the mute man able to speak. And then they said, how did Jesus do that miracle? They said they did it by the power of Beelzebub. Jesus did it through the power of Satan. So they saw a legitimate sign, and they totally misinterpreted it. So even if you do see a miraculous sign, it doesn't necessarily mean that you're going to understand it or that you're going to attribute it to the power of God. It did not convince these people. It only made them ask for a more impressive sign. You may remember at the foot of the cross when Jesus was dying, the Jewish religious leaders came along and said, we'll believe you if you come down from the cross. Come down from the cross and then we'll believe that you're the Messiah. Well, do you think if Jesus would have come down from the cross, would they have bowed down and worshipped him? Probably not. Maybe some of them would. But signs are not necessarily convincing. When Jesus resurrected Lazarus, did all the Jews, the religious leaders, turn in faith to Jesus? No. They said, we know that a legitimate miracle has occurred, and we cannot deny it. So let's kill him. Let's kill both Jesus and Lazarus. So the fact that a sign or a miracle has been done doesn't guarantee that people aren't going to misinterpret it. It doesn't mean that people are going to believe in Jesus. In fact, I heard somebody claim that he might have even been in Jesus' tomb. A person could have been in Jesus' tomb and watched him rise from the dead, And that would not mean that he would put his faith and trust in Christ as a Savior. You would think maybe if you saw Jesus rise from the dead, you would bow down and worship him and confess Christ as Lord. But this guy said, I could have been there in the tomb and seen Jesus rise again, and that wouldn't, I wouldn't follow Jesus. So stubborn unbelief, you know, signs don't do anything for a person who has stubborn unbelief and just refusing to believe no matter what the evidence is. If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. And oftentimes it's not only the sign, it's the truth that will not convince a stubborn unbeliever. I watched part of a little video clip, I think yesterday evening, and there was a confrontation or an interaction between a Christian apologist, a guy who was preaching and trying to defend Christianity, and this guy, after the presentation, he came and had some questions with a microphone, you know, kind of a Q&A time at the end. And so this Christian apologist, I hadn't listened to his presentation, but I listened to their interaction between the two of them. And this Christian apologist was doing his best to explain various things about Christianity, but the skeptic, or this guy who was asking him questions, just would not accept anything that the guy said. I tried to put myself in the position of this Christian preacher, and virtually nothing that the preacher said could satisfy the skeptic. He went from one thing to the next, and no explanation was good enough, or there was nothing that the Christian apologist, this preacher, could say that would satisfy the skeptic. Every time the man replied, he would come back with something else to sort of undermine what he said. And frankly, there was no getting through to this guy because he was so skeptical, he was so set in his unbelief that nothing that this man could have said would have led him to belief. So we know that belief in the Lord or rejecting of the Lord is not simply an intellectual thing. It was not simply lack of evidence. You know, there are some people who would say, I'm not a Christian because there's no evidence. I don't believe in God because there's a lack of evidence. Well, the Bible says that the heavens declare the glory of God. The Bible says that there's plenty of good evidence out there that leads to the conclusion that God exists. And there's much evidence out there as well that leads to the conclusion that Jesus is whom he claimed to be. And the Bible says there's no excuse for unbelief. So if these people refuse to believe, it's not an intellectual problem. It's not a problem with lack of evidence. It's a spiritual problem. Men love darkness rather than light. That's why they're not saved. They refuse to see the evidence in the sign, or even if they see the sign, they misinterpret it. If you give them the truth of God's word, they are stubborn in their rebellion against God. And what is the only thing that can cut through that? If somebody's heart is absolutely a stone, how can they ever be saved? Well, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The Holy Spirit has to take the Word of God. The Bible says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. So we can't break that stony heart, but God can. We can proclaim the gospel message, and God can use the Word through the Holy Spirit to penetrate that stony heart. That's the only way it can happen. We can't necessarily persuade them or give them all the arguments or give them all the evidence, but we can proclaim the gospel, and God can use the gospel in the person's heart to bring him or her to faith in Christ. So the Holy Spirit uses the Word of God. Signs don't necessarily convince anybody. Some people are so hard-hearted and insensitive that no conceivable sign would be convincing. Somebody said that Luke's readers are to understand that the Scripture and Luke's orderly account of Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and ascension are sufficient for faith. Read in the fellowship of the believing community, this is all that is necessary for the heart that is warm toward God. So this is what we proclaim. We proclaim the gospel. We trust the Word of God as the power of God unto salvation. We trust the Holy Spirit to apply it in a person's life. And if we can't break through that heart of stone, well, God can, and we trust that he would do that. So signs do not necessarily convince unbelievers of the truth of the gospel. And further, signs are not necessary to convince those who are already saved. In many of these churches where they have the signs and wonders, it's really the believers who are doing these things, and they're, in a sense, benefiting from the signs and wonders. Well, Christians don't need signs and wonders to persuade them of the truth of the Word of God. We have the Word of God. The Holy Spirit convinces us of those truths. We don't need those signs. And further, many of the so-called signs evident in Pentecostal and charismatic churches bear little resemblance to the miracles that we read about in the Bible. You know, it says in certain cases when Jesus went into a region, they brought all the sick people, and you know what it says? It says he healed them all. Jesus would go into a region and he would eradicate sickness in that region. Now, if signs and wonders people, if faith healers are doing the same thing that Jesus and the apostles did, I'd like them to come into a region and heal everybody there. Go into a hospital and heal everybody there. You know? Raise the dead like Jesus and the apostles are doing. Well, they don't do that. The signs and wonders, supposedly workers of today, their miracles, their so-called signs are a far piece away from, you know, what Jesus and the apostles were doing. So the point is that we should not seek a sign or rely upon spectacular miracles to convince us of the truth of the gospel. We simply proclaim the word of God and trust the Holy Spirit. The word of God, the gospel, is the power of God unto salvation. And so thus far we've seen that the word of God conveys a blessing, and the word of God is superior to signs. Mary was blessed, no doubt, as the mother of Jesus, but anyone can experience a greater blessing by hearing and obeying the word of God. How blessed are you in this regard? If there is a blessing in hearing and obeying the word of God, how blessed are you? Do you make it a point to seek a blessing through the reading, the hearing, and the obedience of the word of God? There is a blessing in that. It's not merely a duty. It's not a burden. There's a blessing in hearing and obeying the word of God. We should be seeking that blessing. We should be valuing the word of God as a special treasure. And regarding signs and wonders, they can certainly encourage faith, but ultimately they don't guarantee that anybody will have faith. An evil generation seeks after signs. Faith ultimately doesn't come through signs. Faith comes through the word of God. If people will not respond in faith to the preaching of God's word, well, it's highly doubtful that they'll respond positively to a sign either. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it, and I trust all of us want to experience that kind of blessing. Let's close in prayer.